I want to encourage you, since this is somewhat discussion-oriented, if you want to come up a little closer, because I don't want to do all the talking. So theoretically, we're going to finish looking at the church. I meant for it to be 1 week. We're on week four. All right. Look at this. That's right. You guys are in the front row. You're in the splash zone here. So, all right. Daryl, would you mind opening us up in prayer this morning? Amen. Well, we're going to finish up with today is talking about ordinances. The Catholic Church calls them sacraments. They are not. Sacraments are things that get you in good with God, and there is no such thing except grace. Ordinances is just something that we do. There's just two. So who knows what they are? What are the ordinances in the church? Ben? There we go. Jesus kept it very, very simple. Aren't you glad he didn't say there's 27 things you need to do continually? So let's start with just looking at baptism. And I want to just have a little brainstorming session and start in the negative. What are some things you either were taught or have heard that baptism supposedly does or represents that is not true? Saves you. Washes away your sins. Say that again. Membership, yeah, you have to be baptized to be we do say you have to be baptized to be a member, but that doesn't make you a member. What else? Faulty things you've heard. There becomes a legalistic requirement that certain words have to be said. When Jesus said, go therefore into all the world making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that wasn't a prescription to say those words when you baptize people, but it works really well, and so we do, but it wasn't a prescription. It was acknowledging that our salvation is through the Father, through the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. The Father has predestined, the Son has saved, and the Spirit has regenerated and called. So the phrase that you might have heard when people say that baptism saves you, we call that baptismal regeneration, and that doesn't exist. There is no such thing. And you might say, you know, do people really believe that today in the Protestant church? Absolutely, they do. Things degenerate from a church that was taught to believe that you get saved and baptism is a sign, which we're going to look at. The next generation who is not as well taught, they see people who profess salvation come up to the front and they get dunked in water. That must be what you do when you're saved. And that very slowly over the next generation becomes that's what you do to be saved. And now what you have is, particularly in certain Baptist circles and then certainly liberal denominations, this rush to baptize people and also to baptize infants. Believe it or not, there are more Christians on earth who believe in infant baptism than there are who believe in believer's baptism by immersion. It's still huge. It is still a carryover from hundreds of years ago. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. But we want to recognize that baptismal regeneration doesn't work. Baptism doesn't get the ball rolling toward salvation. It doesn't get you partway to heaven. It's not a step toward salvation. It's not a means to save you. It is not, by the way, a means to save the unbelieving dead. Have you ever heard of baptism by proxy? That is practiced in the Catholic Church, practiced in the Mormon religion. I should say the Catholic religion is not a church. So that is not the case either. So what I want to do is, there's not a great way to have a discussion about this. So I want to give you five meanings of baptism. These are things you know, I hope you're familiar with, and then we'll get to the Lord's Supper. The first one is association, identification, purification, liberation, and incorporation. And you can take notes as you wish. We're going to do this at BTI also, so you're going to get it twice. Association, first of all, Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Spirit. And this simply, like I just said, says that all three members of the triune God have a part in your salvation. And really, Ephesians 1 tells us this. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Father called you, the Son has redeemed you, and the Spirit sealed you. There is this wonderful unity in the Godhead in involvement with your salvation. It's simply a public statement of belief in the triune God. Question: can you be saved and not believe in the Trinity? No, because baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you be a modalist who says that God is just one and that they're not three persons? Or what a modalist says is that God operates sometimes as the Father, sometimes he operates as the Spirit, and sometimes he operates as the Son, but not all three at the same time. How Jesus was baptized and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit came down on him as a dove. I mean, even God can't be in three places at once like that. He was all three and one. So you cannot be saved and not believe in that understanding of the Trinity. That is part of our salvation. Then there's identification. This is... if you're writing down what maybe the main passage on baptism in our Bible would be, it would be Romans 6, 3 through 5. And this is what Paul tells us. In fact, that's worthy of turning to if you have your Bible. If you're a Bible marker-upper, you might write in the passage on baptism. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Okay, what are the pictures being pictured here? What's being pictured, illustrated? Death. Okay, so what part of baptism do you think represents death? The going down, all right? What else is pictured in these verses? Resurrection. Aren't you glad there's a resurrection? Because then when you baptize people, you just have to hold them there. And we're just going to picture death. But then we bring them back up because we picture resurrection. So it is identification with Christ. By the way, the Apostle Paul speaks of you as being in Christ 85 times in the New Testament. That is your identity. And so you are identifying with him. And by the way, we identify with the fact that he was baptized as well. He was baptized for a wholly different reason. He was not baptized to represent the cleansing from sin. He was baptized to identify with his people and to identify and to begin his ministry. So there's association, identification, and then this one, don't get caught off guard. Purification. Now, before anybody thinks that your pastor's a heretic, baptism is not a means of purification, but it is certainly a representative act. Acts 2:38, Peter exhorted his listeners to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptism wasn't the means of forgiveness, but it was a statement that I've been forgiven. So, I mean, to ask the bluntly obvious, what is it about baptism that seems to represent purification? The water, right? You don't take a bucket of dirt and rub somebody's face in it and say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." This water, it's clean. And what an ingenious representation. We're representing death, we're representing resurrection, we're representing purification, all in one simple act. So there's purification. And then the fourth representation would be liberation. Liberation. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, Peter used the example of Noah and the flood to speak of coming judgment, and they use it to illustrate salvation as an escape from the coming wrath of God. And he indicated that the symbol of baptism, it corresponds to or kind of represents this liberation from judgment. There is a liberating element. And really, this is, we might put it this way, the most celebrating or celebratory part of baptism. Not only are you identifying with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, not only are you being cleansed, but there is a liberation that you come up out of the water symbolizing the freedom that you now have in Christ. You're washed. You have been raised with Christ. There's no fear of the wrath of God any longer. And then finally, we have incorporation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that in one spirit we have all been baptized into one body and all made to drink of one spirit. Now this is speaking primarily, obviously, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not a spooky event that happens to you. It is simply an officially bringing you into the body of Christ, that you become one with the body of Christ. But the water baptism that happens in public, and this is why it's in public, it certainly has implications for us for membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And frankly, in the early years after Christ, if you said, I believe in Christ, but I'm not going to be baptized, the whole church would say, then you don't believe in Christ, because you're not willing to publicly proclaim this. And so, if you said to the early church, I want to be a member, but I don't want to be baptized, they would say, then you're not a member. And frankly, we're not even certain you're saved, simply because it was such a unique picture that Christ had given us to do, and they took it very, very seriously. So let's just make sure we understand this. We'll do true and false, yell it out. Baptism is a means of regeneration. False. All right, you're good theologians. You should be baptized if every time you join a new local church. False. Right. You've been baptized one time. How about this one? You should be baptized as a believer if you were baptized as an infant. True. That was me. Yeah. How many of you were baptized as infants? Just out of curiosity. Yeah. See, that heresy keeps going down the road here. How about this one? We should baptize unbelievers to get them closer to God. False. I would say it does just the opposite. It gives them false assurance of salvation. And that's why I'm really careful about who I baptize. How about this one? This is what the Roman Catholic religion believes, that baptism is a means to receive grace from God. False. Okay. So it's very simple. Baptism is association, identification, purification, liberation, and incorporation. I've got six more Asians that we're going to do for the Lord's Supper. Do you have any questions about baptism? Any questions or comments? I'm doing all the talking. I'd like to hear from you.
I read the other day that the Catholic Church years ago, prior to Reformation, I think, actually executed people that believed in adult or older baptism.
They did. And if we want to be accurate about church history, there are a whole bunch of Protestants who executed people for that as well. To our shame, that is the case. But it did start with the Catholic Church. Look, when you hear about the Reformation, I hope all of you can read about this. It wasn't that all of a sudden a whole bunch of men, the light came on and all of a sudden they went to the Catholic Church and said, I'm not Catholic anymore, I'm going down to the Lutheran Church. Well, there wasn't a Lutheran church yet. What you had were a lot of men who were Catholic priests, a lot of them, such as Martin Luther, who began to see and believe the doctrines of grace. Martin Luther was saved reading the book of Romans, reading Romans 1, and still continued to serve, but beginning to teach the true gospel, which began to cause problems, of course. And so that's when Catholics began killing Protestants, and then, frankly, Protestants killing Catholics, too. And that's the way it happened. Because until a little country called the United States of America came along, for all of church history, government and the church were pretty much together. And so in Europe, you would have, say, a county, and you would have a head of a county, and he would, or a town or a county, and he would say, I'm a Catholic, therefore everybody's a Catholic. You have 24 hours to get out of the town if you're not a Catholic. But then he'd be ousted from office, and the next guy's a Protestant. He would say, I'm a Protestant, everybody's going to be a Protestant. If you're not a Protestant, you have 24 hours to get out of town. And he had these mass migrations of people going, I've got to get out of town. Oh, new guy in office, now we can go back home. And this just happened back and forth continually. So absolutely, baptism has been the biggest dividing issue in the church. I mean, I would say absolutely the biggest one. Yeah. Well, sure. Yeah, Acts 2:38. Let's look at that elephant.
I don't think it's translated correctly.
Acts 2:38. This is Peter saying, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's two ways to understand this. The first one is just a grammatical picture. First of all, it says repent and be baptized. Even in English, we would understand that if you're diagramming that sentence, it doesn't mean that they're both necessarily together. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You can say repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and there's a clause inserted in there that is an oh, by the way. Because you could also say repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and be baptized. You can translate it either way. The bigger picture is when you come across a verse that kind of looks like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. What do? We go with the preponderance of Scripture. You take the rest of Scripture and you interpret that verse through the rest of Scripture. You don't just pull it out and say, see, and that's what Church of Christ does. Church of Christ loves Acts 2:38 because it would prove their viewpoint, supposedly, that you must be baptized to be saved. And of course, anybody think of somebody in the Bible that there's no possible way he could have been baptized, and yet we know for certain he was saved? Thief on the cross. Boy, you guys are good. I'm going to have to start doing my homework. That's right. Yeah, one and then two. Or two and then one. Okay. Sure. And they're fuzzy. The Roman Catholic view of paedobaptism is the same as their view of baptism at any stage. Okay? The view is that you baptize infants to get them on the road toward salvation, and you never achieve that. You're always on the road toward salvation. If I walk into a Catholic church at the age of 30, and say, I want to become a Catholic. Well, they're going to baptize me so that I can continue on the road to salvation, that it is a means of grace, that I'm going to get God to start the process of saving me because I get baptized. The Presbyterian and the Reformed Protestant view of infant baptism is a little bit different. And there's lots of different flavors. Here's one flavor, is that because I am believing, I have believing parents, and I was baptized as an infant, that God will honor this and that he will eventually regenerate me. Now, they would not say, Protestants who practice infant baptism wouldn't say that saves that baby. They would say that it is not a means of grace, but it is a picture of the grace that will come. And it's sort of a stamp of approval from the church that this person is eventually going to be saved. And they would say that that's the only baptism that's necessary. There's a whole bunch of different flavors of it. The reason we don't hold to, and I don't hold to infant baptism, is just simply that there are no examples of it in Scripture. The closest we have is in the book of Acts when it speaks of somebody's household being saved and baptized, and there's an assumption that there were infants in the household there. And there's no proof of that. But that has been the single biggest dividing issue. So I guess the biggest difference is with the Catholics, it is a means of grace to get you closer to salvation. And in the Protestant Church, it's not salvific. It's not baptismal regeneration. It is a symbol of what will come by faith. There are wonderful, wonderful believers who have been baptized as infants. They believe with all of their heart that was the right thing to do, and they will be in heaven. They will. And then they'll get baptized in the river of life. No, I don't know that for sure. So, yes. Yeah, it's, you know, I spend more time studying what is true than what's false, and so I'm probably not as familiar with that as I'd like to be. But yeah, absolutely. There is a sense in which infant baptism is there to give comfort to the parents, that I want to baptize this child. You know, in those circles, in Protestant circles that practice infant baptism, if you have a child with leukemia, they will be very quick to get that child baptized, get them in the covenant. Doesn't mean that the baptism saved them. They don't believe that, but it does mean that that there's an inclusion in the covenant. That's very good. And Don, you had a question.
Yeah, in regards to salvation, you made the comment for the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. At what point, from when you receive Christ, your understanding of, yeah, I'm a sinner, his grace has covered my sin, to glorification when you die. And, you know, like for me, I still have a hard time wrapping my head around the Trinity. Okay, I know it's there.
Well, when I think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he came to him and said, he said, you know, what are you reading? And he's reading from Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? This is in Acts 8. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And he kept reading from what we know as Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I think the seminal thing is to understand that we know who Jesus Christ is, that he is God, he is the Son of God, and he is our Savior. And so the amount of time that elapsed there was about 15 minutes. There's some water. Said, let's go baptize you. And so I think a basic understanding is okay. And, you know, even somebody who's truly been saved, as they continue to learn the truth about God, it just makes sense. Oh, of course. You know, there's in fact a confirmation of salvation because doctrine makes sense and you love it and you enjoy learning. But I think, at least in Acts 8, the seminal issue was Jesus Christ is God and that he is the Savior. And that took, you know, 15 minutes for Philip to explain. Good question. Well, let's see. I told you we would not keep going to the church next week. Let's start talking about the Lord's Supper. All right, same question. What have you heard about the Lord's Supper that might be faulty?
The bread is really his flesh, and that the wine is really his blood.
That's right. The bread is his flesh, the wine is his blood. This is a mystical view. There's lots of different big words for it. Transubstantiation is one of them. It is not taught in Scripture. It's never taught that Jesus spiritually descends from heaven to indwell the elements. Now, why do you think it would be so? I mean, in some sense, there's kind of this, you know, how neat would it be if that were really the case? But why is that so dangerous to think that when I eat this piece of bread, that suddenly that's Christ coming down once again? Why is that dangerous? You're worshiping the bread. That's one. Say that again.
You only had to die once.
That's right. But now all of a sudden you're holding this, you know, cracker made by, you know, Nabisco in your hand and going, this is Jesus? No. Where is Jesus right now? The right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us right now. It is not a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ over and over again. In fact, Hebrews 6:6 says, don't do that. We don't offer sacrifices over and over again. Well, quickly, let's do this. The Lord's Supper has six facets to it, and hopefully we can get to all of them. The first one we would say is commemoration. Isn't it great to have an illustration right behind us here? Commemoration. The Lord's Supper is first and foremost, it is a remembrance. It's a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. In Luke 22:19, Jesus said, receive the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. It is a way we remember. And you think about this, think about the genius of God to give us this little ceremony to remind us of the most important doctrine that we must remember. And we've been doing it for 2,000 years. And we still understand the gospel through this remembrance. Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is a covenant part of our celebration, a covenant part of our worship with the Lord. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 says that it's the blood of Christ, sort of as it were, sprinkled on those that have been drawn to God through the new covenant. And this is straight out of the Old Testament from Exodus 24, that if you were a covenant keeper, blood was sprinkled on you. It was a symbol. It didn't make you part of the covenant. It was just symbol, symbolic of the fact that you were part of the covenant. But it's a commemoration. Every time you eat the bread, drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a commemoration. There's also an anticipation element to it. Jesus promised the disciples that he wouldn't eat this particular meal, nor would he drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God had come. And so there's a sense in which we look forward to the fact that while we continue commemorating, he's waiting for us. I think it can be inferred that Jesus may be speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that there will be a first time since the night before he was killed, there will be a first time that he takes the cup again. And you will witness that. Is that not amazing? To think that when you see his glorious hand reach for that cup, the last time he did that was with Peter and James and John and all those guys. There's anticipation. Then there's proclamation. This is more formal than commemoration. There is a sense of proclamation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a gospel presentation in picture form, that Christ's body had to be broken, his blood had to be shed for our sake, for our sin. It proclaims the gospel, and it is a wonderful picture. I've had a number of people after church here and in other ministries we've been in, who are not believers. And they come up, they're really curious. Why do you take the bread and eat that and drink that little cup of juice? What is that about? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a beautiful picture. It's a way to proclaim the gospel. By the way, if you're one of those that has trouble remembering a gospel outline when you want to share the gospel, just think of the Lord's Supper. Explain why Jesus gave his body for sin, why he gave his blood for sin. And there you have the gospel. Then there's a sense of participation. Participation can be a little confusing because it sounds a little bit like the Roman Catholic view, but there is a very definite sense in which we participate in the blood and body of Christ, and we get this from 1 Corinthians 10:16, where Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we share, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" The main distinction is that when we share in and we participate in the body and blood of Christ, it's with those who have already been saved. In the Roman Catholic religion, they would say that that is your means of continuing salvation. And there is a distinction there that you continue to be saved. But we do participate in that way. And we have to participate. We have to. Because if I don't participate in the death of Christ in some way, shape, or form, then I'm not identified with Christ. And if I'm not identified with Christ, then I'm not in Christ. If I'm not in Christ, then I'm not saved. And so there is a sense when you take the bread, when you take the cup, that you think in your heart, I am participating in what Christ did for me. I'm not adding to it. I just get the benefits of what he did. Then there's unification. unification. 1 Corinthians 10:17 tells us that since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And in fact, this part of our gathering together, being unified, is so important that Paul gives a warning to it. He attaches warnings to the church in Corinth. He said they're divisive, they're in danger while they receive the Lord's Supper with this divisiveness in place. And you remember what the Lord was doing to some of them because they received the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner?
Sick and dying.
Sick and dying, yeah. Does the Lord take communion seriously? He does. And so we want to come with confessed hearts, with not being one who is purposefully angered at another without seeking reconciliation. You don't want to do that. And as often as I remember to do it, I should do it every time. I probably don't. But I want to remind people that if you know that you're harboring bitterness, that you're just deciding to leave there, don't receive the Lord's Supper. I want to see you next Sunday. I want you to live long enough to deal with that sin. So unification, it is a moment to really examine your own heart. And then there's adoration. Adoration, all through the Bible, after the fall of man, in order to worship God, you had to sacrifice to him. That has always been the case. Worship and sacrifice go together. The Old Testament sacrifices open temporary doors of worship based on repentant hearts. In Christ, we have the culmination of the Old Testament sacrifice. Now, the sacrificial basis for worship is this lamb that was slain. It is Jesus Christ. So the celebration of the Lord's Supper is really the remembrance of opening New Testament worship of God. It itself is an act of adoration and worship. Now, we don't have to bring a sacrifice anymore because Christ has been the sacrifice. But when we do share in the bread and in the juice together, we are reminded that it took a sacrifice for us to worship. And so there is that sense of adoring the Lord. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is the central facet of worship in the early church. There was Acts 2:42. They did the apostles' teaching, prayer, breaking of bread. That was the Lord's Supper and fellowship. And so it is a central facet of our worship. If you're ever going to a church and they don't ever celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're not being a biblical church. They're not giving that opportunity to worship. And in fact, we have a family member that for a number of years went to a church and they never celebrated the Lord's Supper. And it began to be a real weight on this person, that weight, because it's like you can't worship the Lord the way you want to. Do you have any questions about communion, we often call it, or the Lord's table? Yeah.
How does the Friends Church deal with this since they don't have actual objects in a communion?
The Friends Church?
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with them. Oh, my friend. I thought it was like a denomination, the Friends Church. They just don't do anything. They just don't ever do it. They don't talk about it, and they don't do it. So, yeah, Ann.
I remember as a young girl, I went to a denomination where we had catechism. We had to learn that before we could take communion. And I don't think it's all bad, because I think there's a lot of truth in the catechism that we had to learn before we came in.
It is good to be taught. Catechism, every time, I mean, discipleship of any kind, by the third generation, people think that that's what's saving you. So when the first generation, catechism, which is just, if any of you are not familiar with that, that's just a systematic way of teaching. Absolutely. At the same time, if somebody is proclaiming salvation and they want to receive the Lord's Supper, I'm going to give them 3 minutes of here's what it's about and continue to teach them and instruct them. Yes, Stacy.
So what is the thinking behind
mine? It was a divine word from the Lord that I heard. No. It's fine either way. There's no, when the early church got together, they celebrated the Lord's table every night, every evening. You take it the opposite extreme, where certain denominations, I know the Presbyterians, at least some facets of them, they celebrate three times a year. And so three times a year you're supposed to, get ready. You know, you're really going to confess your sin. You may have been living like a heathen for 4 months, but you're going to really get your heart straight. Now, we have been involved in a church that did once a week. For me personally, I found that the weightiness of it began to dissipate. That it began to be really, really easy to just make it part of this. Okay, this is what we do. You know, here we are. I like once a month because, we really get focused on it. Oh, this is a special day. It's a little bit more unique. There might be a time to do it once a week. You just have to work really, really hard to make it weighty and to understand that this is a big deal. Yeah, Liz. Communion is for believers, and ultimately, we're not called to examine their conscience, they're called to examine their own conscience. You know, in other words, if I truly believe somebody's not even saved, and I see them taking the cup and the bread, I'm not going to dive back there and say, no, and swat it out of their hand. If in their heart they know the Lord Jesus, they have great convictions that, no, I'm not going to be baptized, again, and they receive the Lord's table, I think they do so with a clear conscience, because the main issue here is not being in continual sin. Matter of fact, at the Master's Seminary, we just got a new student, the first student ever from Norway, and if you grew up in Norway as a believer, you were baptized as an infant. I think they do it in ice water there because it's so cold, but you were baptized as an infant. And he desperately wanted to come to the seminary because he believed everything we do except that one little thing. And so what we did was one of our professors, Matt Waymire, has written a book on the paedobaptism, just an examination of it from Scripture. And it's sort of a backwards book. It's a mirror image. It's a book about what's not in the Bible, because that's ultimately. So we sent it to him and said, why don't you read it? And a few months later, we got a letter from him saying, you convinced me. I'm going to be baptized next week, and I'm going to enroll in seminary. So the Lord can change hearts. But I would say if somebody's been baptized as an infant and they want to receive the Lord's Supper and they love the Lord, absolutely. You know, let's not make it that big of an issue. They can't be members here because we require infant. We require strike that from the recording. We require believer's baptism just to stay consistent. Yeah, good question. Any other questions? Comments?
Can you speak a little bit to where it talks about the Bible, like if your brother has something against you, go make that right before you.
You know, that's something that it has to be a matter of your conscience, because I would say every single person in this room has somebody who's a little upset with you right now, whether you know it or not. That's just the case. I think the context of that is most rightly understood as you know in your heart that you have offended somebody. You know that you have sinned. You know that you haven't tried to make that right, and you're not doing anything about it. That you're deciding that even though I'm not going to demonstrate grace to a person and extend grace and have grace given to me in this relationship, I'm going to come and hold up the bread and celebrate the grace of God and drink the cup and celebrate the grace of God, even though I'm not going to do it in the life of this other person. Every one of you have been in circumstances where somebody has something against you and you believe in your heart that it is wrong, that they don't have valid grounds for that. You have to decide what to do. I would prefer to go to that person and try to work it out. And it doesn't mean you have to say, I'm sorry if you don't think that you did anything, but at least try. But I think that the context is that you know that you're acting in a way that's unbecoming of a believer. You know it. And yet you continue to receive the Lord's table. Good question. This is a hot topic. I didn't realize that for you guys. Yeah, James.
Where did the distinction come with dunking the bread versus passing out the cups? Just curious.
That is called, what is that called? The intinction. When you do that, you take the cup and pass it around. I don't know where the distinction came. I think that once you had gatherings, you know, this size, well, you need to have a whole bunch of cups to pass around, and it just got inconvenient. Plus, there's always somebody who dunks all the bread in, and then you're passing around the. But that would be how certainly the disciples did it, and I would say the early church often did it that way because they didn't have those cool little plastic cups that we have, right? They brought out one cup and they passed it around. So, yeah, Don.
Back to baptism. I'm asking all these second generation Christian questions. You're an 8-year-old and you understand the gospel as best you can. You're baptized, and then somewhere around high school, lights come on, you know, and you go, wow, I think I was really saved in high school. And so you get to be an adult or whatever, and you go, maybe I should get rebaptized, or I've heard the term rebaptized.
We call it believer's baptism. And if at some point you believe that you were not saved when you were baptized, then you weren't baptized. You were dunked in a pool of water with a lot of religious words said over you, but you weren't baptized. And so, yeah, absolutely. I wouldn't even call it rebaptizing. I'd say baptizing you for the first time the right way as a saved person. And I would say out of every 10 people I baptize, 8 of them are in that category, at least. So, yeah, that's a big deal. Good question. What else? Well, 1 and 2. Vern.
This is going back to the communion. One of the most precious communion services I ever participated in, of course, this would be more legit for a smaller group, but a small loaf of bread was passed around the group of about 10, 15 people. Each one broke a piece off the whole loaf.
Mm-hmm.
That impacted us.
That's a very meaningful way to do it. Absolutely. And there's creativity that is allowed, certainly, in this. We're creative in that we don't use alcoholic beverages because that offends some of our sensibilities. We Welch's grape juice. You know, what would we do without it? So, Josh, you had a question or comment? Those are two extremes, neither of which are correct. The one extreme is that somehow somebody who's ordained and official has to be the one to officiate. Scripture doesn't teach that. You are the priesthood of the believers. I would encourage you on occasion to celebrate the Lord's table at home with your family. Men, lead your families in sharing the Lord's table. I mean, Jesus said, as often as you come together, so I don't think you can do it too much. And that's okay. One of the most meaningful times of communion we've ever experienced as a family was when my dad led our whole family, extended family, in a worship time, and that was one of the last times I ever saw him on this earth. So that's a wonderful memory. The other example, though, of the herd mentality, all right, everybody come get your own bread, say your own prayer, that takes away the corporate joy of sharing it together. You know, if that's all we're going to do, then just drive by the grocery store and get a loaf of bread and drink your juice and say, okay, this is the bread, this is the cup, I'm going to work. There is an intimacy of sharing this together. That we're holding the bread representing the body of Christ, and we're all thinking the same thing at the same time. And there's a real joy there. So, yeah, I think the truth is somewhere in between. Yeah, Liz. I think you do have to warn them, and you have to tell them, you know, look, you're young and you profess faith, but we haven't known you long enough to see a lot of fruit, and I would warn you not to do this. It's up to you, you know, how strict you want to be. If you want to make it like, you know, in our house, slamming doors is a violation of all our rules. If you want to make it like that we were in church, we told you not to take the Lord's table, you did anyway, therefore you're going to get this consequence. I mean, you can do that if you want to. If you want to just continue a discussion, I would do it on a warning basis. I will say this, I think the Lord is gracious and merciful, and probably the Corinthians that he was making sick and killing, they probably weren't 14-year-olds. They were probably people who knew precisely what they were doing and were just openly bitter in the church, causing divisions, and then coming and celebrating the Lord's table. But it is a shepherding moment, and the main shepherding moment is, here's the fruit I want to see in your life to show us that you really know the Lord, and shepherding them that way. I've known parents who will literally refuse to allow their older children even to take communion until they reach a certain age. There's no scripture that tells us to do that. And then others who, you know, kid prayed a prayer once when he was 3, so fine, you're good. I think the wise thing is somewhere in between that and shepherding them along the way. You notice I'm not giving you a concrete answer because every parent has to make that decision on their own. I think for us, in our family, we, as we saw fruit and had conversations, you know, we preached the gospel in our family on a regular basis. And as we saw a response to that and a desire for the word, desire for God's people, then sure, yeah, receive the Lord's Supper. But those are two things that you might talk to kids about. You know, do you love being with God's people? Do you love God's word? Because those are two key criteria to understand that you're bearing fruit in the kingdom. So it's not a clear answer, but it's one you walk through them with. And if they decide to do it, then you say, you know, tell me about the fruit you're bearing this week. You know, what is that? What are you doing to demonstrate your faith this week? So, Harold, you raised your hand. When Jesus celebrated it, he used unleavened bread, but there's no rule. He just said, you know, take bread. And so I've never heard of anybody being struck by lightning by using Wonder Bread, you know. So I like the unleavened bread just because it's more authentic, I think. But wow. I didn't realize this would be a hot topic. I thought we would just get through it. And do any of you here, and I really mean this because we're not in any hurry, any of you here feel the need to continue this topic next week, let me know, and we will. I don't want to just let this slide by. But let's boil it down to this. If you know Jesus Christ, then you are one who should be baptized publicly and proclaim your faith. And if you know Jesus Christ, you are one who should take the bread and the cup and remember the Lord's death until he comes. Keep it that simple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. These are precious saints. I love these people so much. And I'm so grateful, Lord, that their love for you, it inspires me. It challenges me. Lord, I thank you that today, we didn't mean to time it this way, but you did, that we have the opportunity to receive the Lord's table today. And I do pray that all these issues that have come up that I don't have adequate answers for, that you would give answers, that you would help parents, Lord, to shepherd their children, to tenderly speak the word of God to them, that they are demonstrating love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control if they are believers in Christ, that children are obedient to their parents. They want to obey their parents because in that they obey Christ. Lord, I do pray here for any who might have something against a brother or sister. I pray that you would use this as an opportunity for them to try to mend that bridge, Lord, and to receive the Lord's table with honor and with righteousness. Thank you for our church, Lord. Thank you that in just a few short minutes we will receive the Lord's table together. What a wonderful time we look forward to. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.